believe it's for a good reason. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, either on your device or like a real, legitimate kind of Bible, I hope that you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 to 29 today. Just by way of introduction, my name is David, and it's a real joy to get to be one of the pastors here at Exodus and to get to serve you all most every week in this capacity. I really do love getting to do this and to be one of your pastors. I'm real excited nervous is not the right word, but the text is a bit heavy this week as it was last week as we deal with some sin in certain churches that were going on then, and certainly we are not above the temptation to these type of sins today. And so I pray that God would speak real clearly today through his word and through his messenger today. So Revelation chapter 2, I'm actually going to read again verses 1 through 20 of chapter 1 to see the vision of Jesus, and then I'll jump down to verse 19 in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Then down in verse number 18 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's good word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in it you have, by your amazing grace, chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you have spoken so clearly to us that this is who you are, and this is what you're about, and this is what we are to do in response to all that you are and all that you have done. And so I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds as Jesus, as the one who sees into the very depths of our souls and who judges perfectly and rightly. I pray that we would see you as that. And I pray that we would respond appropriately. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in our hearts this morning in the way that only you can? Where repentance is needed, where we are on the verge of or running headlong into following after false teaching or sexual immorality or idol worship, would you jolt us back into your presence? Would you remind us that you are better, that the promises you show us and give to us are far greater than the fleeting promises of sin this world has to offer? And so, God, please, as we pray every week, would you do your work in your way in our midst? We can't do any of this without you. Please move. It's in your name, your beautiful, beautiful, strong name, we pray, Christ Jesus. Amen. So there's lots of talk around tolerance in our culture, right? There are lots and lots of talk around what it means to tolerate and how we should tolerate certain things, maybe how we shouldn't. And think if we just put up the word tolerance on the screen and or on a whiteboard up here, and I said, let's define tolerance, right? I think we'd have however many people in here, lots of different definitions of what tolerance may or may not mean, and how we should maybe implement tolerance in different ways in our lives, in our culture, in our families. What we see this morning in the text is that there is a type of tolerance, okay? We can't define all that tolerance means today, but we can look at the text this morning and see that there is a type of tolerance that leads to compromise, that ultimately leads to sin, that Jesus will not put up with. He will not allow it in his church. He will not allow the type of tolerance that's going on in Thyatira to go unnoticed, to go undealt with, to go unengaged with. There is a type of tolerance that this church here in Thyatira, as we will see, as we just read about, as we'll unpack over the next few minutes, that is going on, that's leading this church into, again, like we saw in Pergamum last week, sexual immorality and idolatry. But it seems that the sexual immorality is listed first this week. It's probably more sexual immorality that's leading to idolatry, whereas last week it might have been the reverse, where idolatry maybe was leading to sexual immorality. We don't have to argue too much about that. What we do need to know is that there is a type of tolerance that's going on in this congregation that is leading the people of God into sexual sin and idolatry. And Jesus loves his bride too much. He loves his bride too much to tolerate, to not engage with, to not step in and do what only he can by judging rightly and calling people to repentance and faith and trust in him, by reminding them of the faithful promises that he offers that far outweigh the fleeting promises that sin and sexual temptation and idolatry offer us now. And so I pray this morning that no matter where we're at, no matter where our hearts are at, no matter what we're struggling with, no matter what the enemy is speaking into our ears, even now as you listen, that the Holy Spirit of God would engage us where we sit, and he would call us, those who are resisting temptation, who are fighting hard against the fleeting sins of idolatry and sexual immorality, that he would comfort us in that, and that he would encourage us in that to hold fast to him, to look to him, to trust in him, to hope in him, to conquer until the end, where we will rule with him and reign with him for all eternity. And for those of us who are, again, tempted, struggling, maybe even running headlong into sexual immorality or idolatry, that he would, by his amazing grace, call you to repentance, that you would see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus as far greater that he is a far better king, that he is a far better one to submit the entirety of your life to, that in him and only him will you find the satisfaction that you're looking for in things like sexual immorality and idolatry. So my prayer is that we'd either hold fast or that we'd repent this morning, no matter where we are in this room. And so as we come to the text this morning, as I do often, I'm going to break it up into three parts. I think we're first going to see a trustworthy king in verse 18. We're going to see a trustworthy king in verse 18. So the author here to the angel at the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. The first, he's the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Second, he has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We see here a trustworthy king who's on display. If you remember our prayers for this series, the first is that we would see Jesus, we would see our conquering king rightly. And as we have gone over week after week, this is how each of the letters begins, with a statement about who Jesus is, so that we can see him rightly, so we can know this is who's talking to us this morning. This is who's declaring to us the good news this morning. This is who we've come to worship this morning, who we sing about, who we stand and worship in song, that this Jesus is the one who's speaking to you today by way of his word through his messenger, Jesus, the Son of God. This is a throwback at least to Psalm 2 and probably Daniel and other places where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. This is probably also a direct assault and attack and declaration by God on the little gods, the little idols, and particularly the Roman emperors of the day in Thyatira. So it would not be uncommon for emperors in the day to declare themselves, I am Emperor so-and-so, Son of God Emperor so-and-so, who recently died. That's a normal thing for emperors to declare, I am a son of God. Jesus is rightly declaring to the world, to the culture, to the church here in Thyatira, who, as we'll see in just a moment, are at the very least battling and struggling with submitting to power and authority and vying for power and authority and acceptance in the culture and career advancement. And Jesus is declaring to them right out of the gate, I am the Son of God. I am the king of the universe. I am the ruler of the heavens and the earth. I am the one who spoke all creation into existence. I am the Son of God. Secondly, he says, I am all-seeing. He has eyes like flame of fire. All right, and he says it in the first chapter, and then he repeats it here. And the idea is that his eyes can see into and pierce into the hearts and the souls of all humanity. That there is nothing that his eye does not see. Like, think about, if you like Lord of the Rings, like the Eye of Sauron, like, think about that, but in a way, way, way more holy way, an amazing way, that, like, not a bad guy, but like the best good guy in the world, Jesus sees everything all the time. There's nothing that goes unnoticed, right? It's like my similar to how my kids forget that, like, I can see and hear them. Even though I just walk out of the room, like, I can still see you and hear you. Your door's open. I can see you. I can hear you, right? Like, hey, please, can you not act this way? Be sweet to one another, blah, 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 blah. Turn around, walk out. Fighting ensues, right? Anybody feel me? Anybody, right, right? It's like, hey, I just come back in. Hey, I just want to let you guys know, Daddy can still see you. Just throwing that out there, okay? Can still see you, still hear you, got it going on, all right? Similarly, we somehow seem to forget God is all-seeing. He can see into the hearts and minds and souls. You are not getting away with, if you will, anything. You may get away with some things with your parents or people in authority over you, your boss at work or your spouse or your kids. You may be able to hide some things, but Jesus this morning is saying to you, reminding you, you are seen by him. He sees what you are doing. He sees where you're at. He sees where you struggle. He sees where you're running headlong into sin. He sees where you and I are justifying things that shouldn't be justified. He sees where we are on our face before Him, fighting for holiness and purity and submission to Him in all things. He sees it all. None of it goes unnoticed. Not only is He all-seeing, He is completely pure. He has feet like burnished bronze. He's powerful and pure. His feet are refined. They've been through the fire. They're burnished. They are also pure. He's completely powerful and He's completely pure. So He's all-seeing. He's the Son of God. He's God Himself in the flesh. He's completely and totally all-seeing, and He's completely and totally holy and powerful. All of this qualifies Him to be a trustworthy King. And as we'll see in a moment, to be a trustworthy Judge. It qualifies Him to make perfect judgment on this church in Thyatira. Like He's coming in as one who sees all, who knows all, who created all, who's completely and totally perfect. And He is the ruling, conquering King. He sees into our lives and hearts, and all the lives and hearts of all the people on the earth. He knows right from wrong. He's perfect in all of His ways. And we can and should trust Him to judge the hearts of the people in Thyatira and the hearts of the people at Exodus rightly today. And that's precisely what He begins to do in the next part of our passage. He's a trustworthy King. As He engages us this morning, may we remember that what He is saying, what He is declaring to us, what He's engaging us about, we can trust Him. First, we see a trustworthy King. Second, we see a tolerant church in verses 19 to 25. We see a tolerant church, and that's not intended as a compliment. That's not intended as a compliment, although our culture might argue otherwise. So before Jesus gets to the issue of the church's tolerance here, first He commends them on a few things. So before He goes into rightly judging as the King and the King who can, He commends them on a few things. He says, I know your works, your love and your faith, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And so He calls out to them, He rightly judges, He rightly engages them and says, hey, you guys are doing great here. You have love, you have faith, you have patient endurance and long-suffering. And that you now have grown in your love and faith and patient endurance more than you were a while ago. Whatever He might be comparing that to. Since the last time I talked to you or spoke with you or brought this up, I've seen you grow in these areas. And He's commending them on this. If you think back to Ephesus, if we could, this may be an oversimplification, but if you think back to Ephesus, you remember that Ephesus had really, really, really good works and no love. No love. And there may perhaps be a situation here where Thyatira has lots of love and not a lot of truth being taught. A lot of love. A lot of good kind of things going on, but not an ability to engage with the truth. But before Jesus engages them rightly, He commends them appropriately, says, y'all are doing great. Keep it up. Keep loving. Keep growing in faith. Keep enduring and long-suffering and patient endurance. Keep doing these things. As we'll see in a moment, patient endurance doesn't equal tolerating sin. It does not equal toleration of sin. It does equal patient endurance as people seek to walk with Jesus in a faithful way, as we seek to lay our lives down to serve the trustworthy King, as we seek to labor alongside of each other to advance the kingdom of God in our city and neighborhoods. It means that it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be trying, but we should faithfully endure with one another with love and faith in Christ Jesus. We should continue in this. Jesus commends the church to continue in these things. And after encouraging the church, after an encouraging word to the church, Christ has something to say to them that is strong. As strong as his encouragement is to them, his engagement of their sin is equally as strong, if not more. Before I jump into their kind of the engagement here, I just want to say and pause for a moment. Let's be people who are like Jesus. Like, let's model our engagement of one another after Jesus. Because it's real clear here that Jesus is going to call the church to engage with sin, to deal with it, to not tolerate it, to not sit idly by while people are influenced by outside influences, and here in particular, inside influences from within the church to run headlong into sexual sin and idolatry. Jesus says, engage this. Engage it. Don't sit by and idly, passively watch it happen. But there's a way he goes about it. And the way he goes about it is, one, showing who he is. Two, commending them on their growth in grace. And then three, engaging them in their sin. And so if we are going to be a people, and I pray that we would become this more and more, a people who engage one another in our sins and shortcomings, that we would, one, point each other to King Jesus, two, help each other grow, acknowledge where we're growing in grace, and then three, engage where we need to. This is what Jesus does. He engages where he needs to. So then in verse 20, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed." Listen to the language here. "And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead." King Jesus is not messing around. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So you will be judged, church, by the all-seeing, flaming eye, Jesus, who with all purity and holiness and strength and power, we will be judged by our works." More on that in a moment. Little context on Jezebel, right? Jezebel is most likely not, there's probably a woman in the church, most likely, that is not named Jezebel, but who the author here is calling Jezebel, similar to how last week the angel was talking about Balaam as the teaching or the engagement, and Balaam's like a reference to an Old Testament character. Similarly, Jezebel's a reference to an Old Testament character. Jezebel's like a household name, right? Like, nobody really names their kid Jezebel, right? Nobody's going, "Hey, it's a beautiful baby girl. Why don't we call her Jezebel?" Right? No one. No, please don't name your kid Jezebel if you're thinking about doing that. Just FYI, if you don't know context, don't name your kid Jezebel. It's not a good idea. All right? Boy or girl, don't do it. Not a great idea. But nobody names their kid Jezebel. Here's the thing. Jezebel here is probably... listen to what Danny Aiken says. He does it better than me. I think this quote will be on the screen. "Jezebel, she was probably the most wicked queen in Israel's history. We find her treacherous behavior described in 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings 9. She was the power behind the throne as the wife of the weak and wimpish King Ahab. She led her husband to worship pagan gods, kill God's prophets, and murder a righteous and plain man named Naboth for his vineyard. She was evil personified." She was evil personified. This is who she was. She was not someone you want to name your kid after, all right? Not who you want to be referred to. And so this church here is tolerating this woman, Jezebel, this Jezebel-type woman who has been called to repent and has refused to repent. Okay, we see that. She's been called. Jesus says, "I've given her a chance to repent," but she has not. And so now he's engaging. Church here is tolerating her sin and influence, which is leading to compromising of the church and the mission they've been given. And Christ, because of his love for his people and his bride, would not have it anymore. They had influence from Jezebel and pressure from the surrounding culture to be tolerant of idolatry and sexual immorality. A couple other commentators on this passage, just to help us understand Stephen Smalley says, "Pressure." So Thyatira. Knowing a little bit about Thyatira, it's not a real popular city. It wasn't the biggest city. It's probably actually what everyone agrees that all the commentators agree. It's the smallest city of all of the churches that are written to in these particular cities. So it doesn't have a lot going on. But what it does have going on is these trade guilds. There's lots of commerce. We know that Lydia in Acts 17. Forgive me if I don't remember, but she gets converted from Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple goods. You remember this? Anybody? Okay, so she's selling purple goods. So she was a part of the commerce. She might have even been part of the launch team or the church plant here in Thyatira. But nonetheless, there's lots of commerce, lots of kind of trade, and the economy seems to be solid in Thyatira. But here's the thing: the economy is connected to pagan gods, sexual immorality, and idol worship. Listen to what these commentators say. Stephen Smalley, in his Revelation commentary, says pressure to behave in this way. So pressure to behave in sexual immorality and idolatry because of the culture around you. Pressure to behave in this way would be strong in a city like Thyatira. Its economic life was dominated by trade guilds, and participation in pagan religious rites was essential for membership of them. Robert Mount says this, I don't know if this will be on the screen, but one thing we can state with a sense of confidence: the problem in Thyatira centered on the guilds. For persons to maintain their livelihood, stay connected, indeed, in membership in the guilds was a virtual necessity. For Christians, the problem was that this mandated participation in the guild feast, which themselves involved food sacrificed to idols, since the patron gods of the guilds were always worshipped at the feast, and which would lead to, most everyone agrees, kind of this debauchery and sexual immorality that would go on at these celebrations and these worship of false gods. He goes on to say, whenever Christians refused to participate in the feast because such participation would compromise their faith, they faced the anger of the pagan populace, and it had economic repercussions if they lost their jobs. So at Pergamum, it was a life-threatening solution. At Thyatira, the problem was more economic and social. And so now what's probably happening is Jezebel has gotten influence in the church, and she's stepping up, and what she's probably trying to do, some of this is speculative, but what she's probably trying to do is contextualize the gospel in an unhealthy way to a culture. So she's probably saying, yeah, go. It's okay because you're free in Christ. Go to this thing or that thing. Go to that party or this thing and engage in this for the sake of mission. I could see her saying something like that. You should pursue this thing because it's okay. You're free in Christ and He'll forgive you anyway. What we know, we don't know exactly what she's doing, but what we do know from the text is that she's a strong leader. She's got influence. She's got a tremendous amount of influence in this church. So she's a strong leader. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess, right? The text says that she calls herself a prophetess. No one's giving her that title. God certainly is not giving her that title. She is a self-proclaimed prophetess. One commentator, James Hamilton, says this about that idea. He says, fakes cannot fool the one whose eyes are a flame of fire. We can trust Jesus and we can trust His Word to tell us the truth. We should measure those who make claims of themselves against the Word of God. And so this self-proclaimed prophetess should be measured against God's Word and God's righteousness and God's holiness and God's goodness. And it seems that she has been, at least on some level, called to repentance. But Jesus has given her enough time to repent, so much so that He's coming to engage it on His own. So she's a strong leader, self-proclaimed prophetess, and then thirdly, she's a seductive teacher. She's a seductive teacher. So her teaching is winsome. It's seductive. It's influential. Girl, wash your face. Type of influential. We can talk about that later if you want to. But this is the type of winsome, engaging teaching that this type of leader probably was coming with in the church. So she's a strong leader. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess. She's a seductive teacher. So where are the temptations to follow Jezebel's today into sexual immorality and idolatry? Or where might they come? And we know they're coming from culture. We know that. But here it's coming from within inside the church. It's, probably being influenced by the culture. But culture would be one. Secondly, career. career. And so here in Thyatira, the advancement of some people's career depended on their engagement with pagan gods, idolatry, and sexual immorality. And so for them to take a stand against that would likely cost them their jobs and potentially their livelihood. Not only would it cost them that, but it would cost them acceptance and power and kind of influence in the culture that maybe they were yearning to have, even for good reasons. And so there's temptation there to advance and to even use God's resources for God's advancement and for His kingdom and to have more influence and to have more say in culture. So there could be temptation to take God's word, twist it, and use it in ways it's not intended to be used, to where career might be tempting us to follow into idolatry and sexual immorality. Jesus would call us to watch out and repent where we need to. Second or thirdly, cowardice. This is probably the biggest one, if I were putting them in order. Cowardice, and I'll just handle this. There's a lot of ways I think I could go here, but I'll handle this by saying that I think cowardice at home and cowardice in the church by strong leaders that are cowering to being nervous to stir the pot, being nervous to engage things that need to be engaged, being cowardice to engage sins in our friends, families, and coworkers, particularly husbands and wives, where we are cowardice toward our spouses when we see them falling off track and running headlong into or being tempted toward idolatry and sexual immorality. We are not doing them a good service by being cowardice toward them. Similarly, in the church, God has called, qualified, humble, Christ-like servant leaders, men, to lead His bride as pastors who must be courageous, godly, gospel warriors. And He's called other folks to lead in certain other areas, to lead as courageous gospel warriors. There's no place for cowardice in the kingdom of God, mostly because we serve a risen warrior, Savior, King, who assures us, as we'll see in a moment, that our inheritance is secure in Him. And then lastly, temptation to follow Jezebel would be crumbly foundations. Crumbly foundations. So where we have foundations that are not founded on the Word of God and on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will always be temptation. There will always be kind of a more easily influenced people or person or culture where the foundation is not the Word of God, is not the true, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for you and I today, my prayer is that God would show us in these moments where we are being tempted toward running after false teachers like Jezebel, who are influencing us to run toward idolatry, to run toward sexual immorality, where we're tempted to justify our sin, where we're tempted to not pursue holiness and righteousness and goodness because Jesus has called us to that. I pray that we would look to Jesus, repent, hope in Him. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. What we should know this morning is that Jesus sees all. He will judge according to the works of all. And here's the beauty of the gospel, church, is that you and I, if we are in Christ, will not ultimately be judged on our works, but on His. That our works, if we're in here going, I just got to be more holy, I got to be more righteous, I got to fight harder, I got to do this, I got to do that, that's not what Jesus would want to say to you and I today. And prayers that we would look to Him, that we would hope in Him as the one who has promised us an inheritance that we'll see in a moment with Him if we trust in Him as our conquering King. And so a few weeks ago, you guys know the elders and wives went to Orlando for Global Gathering. While we were gone, my wife and I play in a volleyball league, and we We're like average volleyball players. We've gotten a certain amount of counseling in our lives, and most everyone tells us, hey, you guys are really good at like getting stuff done together. You're both like driven and passionate, and like you go hard after things that God calls you to, and you're really bad at having fun. So you need to figure out how to have fun together, all right? So do things that help you have fun and do that together. And so here's the problem with Jordan and I trying to find things that have fun, do fun, particularly volleyball, is like it's only fun for us if we win, right? That's what we're finding out. Like we can't just go and, you know, have fun. It's like, this is horrible. We're not winning, right? Like, why are you and you? And you? It's like we just sort of compete. So we're trying to work on that too. We're a mess. But trying to have a little fun while we're working on it. So we're playing volleyball, and we are really like average. Sincerely, we're even average in the league. I don't know, we're about middle of the pack. But we're going out of town for the last 2 weeks of the season, and we didn't want to forfeit our games. This is how competitive we are. We're not even going to be there. It's like, we're not going to forfeit those games. We got to find someone to play for us. So we found some people to play for us. And while we're in Orlando, it was the last week of the season, and then the season-ending tournament was the week after. So those 2 weeks were what our subs played for us, and we had a text, we're gone. Hey, congratulations, you are the champions of the volleyball league. We are the champions. And we didn't even play. We didn't even play. But we are the champs. You better believe it, we are the champions. Because we take winning serious in our house. You see, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when we stand before God, the perfect judge of all things, we will either stand before Him condemned because of our unrighteousness, or accepted and brought into the fold as a family, as a part of the family of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Because of all that He has done, we will be declared champions in Christ Jesus. Not because of anything we've done. And so this is why it's so important that you and I base our life around the righteousness of Christ, that we entrust ourselves to the conquering King Jesus, that we run hard to Him, that we run hard after Him as our conquering King who has secured for us eternal hope in Him. And so the sin of this church is that they're tolerating sin and unrepentance of someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. The question for you and I today is really around repentance. How do we respond when confronted with our own sin? Do we repent? Do we resist engagement? Do we justify? Do we immediately point out all the horrible things we know about the person talking to us? Right? That's my temptation. It's really nice of you to bring that to my attention. I've actually had a few things I wanted to talk to you about as well, good sir. You know what I'm saying? Like, is that your kind of response? Or good ma'am, depending on who you're talking to. Like, what is your heart toward godly, gospel-loving engagement? Do we run from what is true? Do we justify and attempt to cover up our mess? You see, in the gospel, we're free to repent all the time. Because it's only in the gospel that we're able to declare over and over again how imperfect we are and how perfect He is and how He perfectly over and over again gives us His righteousness, declares to us, you're good, not because of your works, but because of mine. And so when Martin Luther, the great reformer, nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the first of these theses was, anybody remember? Anybody? This is call and response. You can actually, would it? No, almost. It's going to be on the screen. Our Lord and Master Jesus willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Bro, you good? You don't have to leave. You're great. You're great. You're justified. Righteous of Christ. You're champion because of Jesus. That's why people don't call out, right? I don't want to be wrong. So Jezebel needed to repent. Jesus is coming to judge her swiftly. And those who follow her swiftly and rightly and in an appropriate way, He's given her time, but he's going to engage her and he's going to deal with it in fullness and finality. He says that her children will be killed. But the hope is found in repentance. It's found in repentance. Listen to what Tim Keller says about Luther's bold statement here. He says, Luther seems to be saying Christians will never be making much progress, but of course that wasn't Luther's point at all. He was saying that repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. Indeed, pervasive, all-of-life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. And then Keller goes on to describe what gospel repentance looks like. In religion, the purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy so he will continue to bless you and answer your prayers. This means that religious repentance is selfish, self-righteous, and bitter all the way to the bottom. But in the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ in order to weaken our need to do anything contrary to God's heart. This is gospel repentance. This is what Martin Luther had in mind when he nailed those 95 theses to the cross, that we as a people should be constantly looking to our glorious Savior Jesus, our conquering King Jesus. And as we look to him in his holiness and beauty and majesty and perfection, and as we see that he's called us into relationship with him, we are free then to repent of all of our shortcomings over and over and over again. And so he calls us to repent or to hold fast. He says, for those who are not holding to this teaching in verse 24, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast, he says. Keep repenting. The only burden he keeps on them is the one to call out the Jezebels. Keep engaging. Keep fighting for purity and holiness and righteousness. Keep doing this. And lastly this morning, not only do we see a tolerant church, we see the promise of a triumphant promise. This is in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, to the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus is promising two things here to his people. He's promising them a righteous power and his person. He's promising them a righteous sense of power in that we will rightly be submitted to and attached to the King of the universe for all eternity. He's quoting some of Psalm 2 here, where he's fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. I'm going to rule the world rightly and good and as a perfect king for all eternity. And those who are with me will rule with me. And this is, again, like last week, in direct combatants to the lies that the people in the church are believing and being influenced by Jezebel to believe. Your sexual immorality, your temptation toward idolatry, particularly in Thyatira, where it was about probably power and influence and economic stability and all of these things that they were looking toward and tolerating sin because of. Jesus is declaring to them, I am better. Trust me. Look to me, hope in me. The ruling and the power and the influence and the things that you're being promised now that you think will get you what you desire. I am the one who will rule for all eternity. And if you're attached to me, you will rule with me. And then you will get the morning star. This is a reference to Jesus himself, the bright and morning star. What you get is him. You get his person. You get attached to him. You get all of him and his glory. You get, ultimately, you and I get Jesus. This is the reward of the Gospels, that we get God, as John Piper so often has said. This is the Gospel. We get God. We get to be with him for all eternity, and it's way better than idolatry, sexual immorality, false teaching, things that we are so tempted to in our culture. And so there's this triumphant promise that if we look to Jesus, if we hope in Jesus, if we cling and hold fast to Him, we will receive something far greater than what the Jezebels of this world have to offer, what they're pointing us toward, what they're pushing us toward. And might I add that this is how we avoid sin. This is how we avoid sexual temptation. This is how we do modesty, if you will. Like, lots of preachers will take this text and preach on, oh, this is how the women in the church are influencing people and doing it. I don't know if they talk like that. Maybe they do, but the temptation is to go straight to legalism. Here are the rules you need to follow in order to be pure. Here's what this is. You got to dress this way and act this way and talk this way and eat this way and only watch these things and do these things. But the call today is to a person, not to a set of rules. The call today and always is to hold fast to our victorious, conquering King Jesus. No one who is walking rightly with Jesus is, walking closely with Jesus is also running headlong into sin. Jesus keeps you from that. He guards you from that. He protects you from that. So the call is to walk toward and with the one who offers us a triumphant promise, and away from the Jezebels of the world who want to tempt us into sexual immorality and idolatry. Not to set up a bunch of systems and rules to try to keep us from Jezebel. The way to holiness, to purity and righteousness is Jesus. We run hard after Jesus here because He is worthy. And so I have one final question this morning for us. Are you tolerating Jezebel or trusting Jesus this morning? Are you tolerating Jezebel or trusting Jesus? Are you tempted toward certain types of idolatry? Are you in your profession, in your career, going, I can't miss out on that meeting, even though it's at the strip club. I'll just guard my eyes. Or I'm going to need to have one too many drinks in order to close this deal. Or at school, as you're seeking to advance your career, is your temptation toward cheating to get ahead? Or whatever it may be that you're trying to advance in your career and what God's called you to. And so much of what was going on in Thyatira was probably revolved around economic and social temptation and pressure to advance, to succeed, to be seen as successful. Are you tolerating Jezebel? Are you tolerating sexual immorality, idolatry in your world? Are you tolerating in those around you? Are you calling it what it is, sin, and running from that to Jesus, the conquering King, the Son of God, who has eyes like flaming fire, burnished bronze feet, holy, righteous, powerful, and good? Are you and I running headlong toward Jesus, trusting Him? Are we entertaining, trusting, tolerating Jezebel? I don't know where you're at this morning. I think the call is clear. If you're tolerating Jezebel, the call is to repent. Repent in a godly, gospel-centered way, where we see something of who Jesus is and we, by His character and nature, are drawn more into effectual love toward Him and away from our sin. That's what gospel repentance looks like. We turn from sin and from junk and run to Jesus. And so repent where you need to. hold fast where you're holding fast. Continue holding fast to Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We need you. We declare that today. Would you help? Would you help us in our weakness? Would you help us in areas where we are struggling right now? Or where people in here today are tolerating Jezebel-like sins, temptations in their lives? Would you call them up and out? God, you hate sin, idolatry. And you offer a free way out for those who repent and trust in you. And so I pray this morning that anyone in here who has not trusted in you, hasn't repented of sin, who hasn't trusted in your championship win, you'd call them to that today. And for those who need to repent of other things in their lives, would you place that on their hearts and their minds? Would you not allow them to be, but even now, deceived of where they need to repent? And for all of us, would you remind us and show us that you are a conquering King who promises us a victorious life with you for all eternity. That's far greater than anything else this world has to offer. And we don't just get to experience it then, but we get to experience it now. We get to experience victory and hope and joy and satisfaction in you today. So I pray we'd walk in that victory today as your children. We love you. Help us. Holy Spirit, move now in ways that only you can. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So a few quick things are ways that we respond together as a corporate body to God's word. First, if you're in here and you're